Hello again, this is Paul Scharf for Whitcomb Ministries. I'm talking today with respected Bible scholar Dr. John Whitcomb, and our topic in this session is the Alpha Omega Perspective. We're going to be talking about the teachings and even some perceptions of the future, of where things are going within the realm of creationism and dispensational theology, giving us the Alpha Omega perspective, which of course reminds us, Dr. Whitcomb, of the One, the Alpha and Omega, the One who created all things, and the One who is called the Spirit of Prophecy embodied, that is Jesus Christ our Lord. And as we follow him, Dr. Whitcomb, where are we going in the realms of creationism as well as dispensational theology?
Thank you, Paul. And friends, these are vital issues today, namely how we handle the precious, infallible, inerrant, written revelation of God called the Bible. The Bible is absolutely inspired all the way from the first verse, Genesis 1:1, and all the way to the last verse in Revelation 22. And God, therefore, expects of us, requires of us, as believers, that we take the whole Bible seriously, allowing, of course, for figures of speech here and there, but nevertheless, figures of speech aren't doors to keep the light out, they're windows to let more light in, to help us understand these perspectives in a different and more vital and personal way. One place I think to begin our thoughts on this vital topic would be 2 Peter chapter 3, the last chapter that the Apostle Peter wrote under the guidance and control of the Holy Spirit. He begins in a very significant way in that third chapter. "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you in which I am stirring up..." Now watch these special words three times. I'm going to emphasize this, friends. "Stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words." In other words, God isn't interested in just feelings, you see, or emotions, important though they may be in a certain context, but he wants, first of all, to have a foundation based upon what we know, what our minds were designed by God to interact with, namely truth. And you say, remember what? What are we supposed to be reminded of? And the answer is words. Words. What words? Listen carefully. Words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets, that's the Old Testament scriptures, and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles, that's the New Testament scriptures. God says, number one, think clearly about what I have said in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, why this emphasis in the final chapter of Peter's letters? Because, verse 3, Peter says, knowing this first of all, this is primary, preeminent, ultimate reality, that in the last days mockers or scoffers will come walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? You see, they doubt the future program of God. Christ is not only the beginning but the end. He's the culmination. He's the one who finishes what he starts. And for us to dismiss his program of the future is an open denial of his authority and his dependability as our Savior and our Lord. So we are to think about what? What's going to happen in the last days? They will come saying, where is the promise of his coming? They will, in other words, despise such doctrines as the Battle of Armageddon, the second coming of Christ in glory, the establishment of the kingdom, the great tribulation, the conversion of Israel as a nation, and we can carry on that list. More and more details God adds book after book in the Bible about how the world will come to a culmination, a consummation in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, that is where dispensationalism hangs in the balance today. Dispensationalism simply means that God has different programs or economies to deal with his people at different times in world history. There was a time when the whole human race was innocent. It was sinless. Was perfect. And that probably lasted almost less than a month. Adam and Eve. Then came what? 1,656 years, probably the worst system this planet has ever known, leading up to the global catastrophe of the Genesis flood. That is very different, of course, from that first system, is it not? And the line of demarcation between the two of them is called the curse, resulting in the fall of man. Now, after the flood, a whole new program was introduced, wasn't it, called human government, in which now for the first time in world history, God gave government the responsibility to execute a murderers, the sword. And that's explained, of course, by Paul in Romans 13. That program was then replaced by a new one called the dispensation of promise, in which Abraham was told by God that he would be the means through whom the nations, all the nations of the world, would be blessed through that seed, Jesus Christ, who would come through him and his descendants, namely Isaac and Jacob, and down the line of the patriarchs, even to Christ himself. Now, that program was supplemented, not replaced, by the law under Moses. And that program, of course, ended when Jesus came and fulfilled all the requirements of the law and put all that fulfilled requirement of holiness before God into the believer's heart. He counts us righteous as law obeyers, if I can put it that way. And so now we have a whole new program called the Church Age. Now, of course, some of these dispensations, as we commonly call them, or economies, overlap each other. And that adds a slight note of complexity here, because after the flood, the dispensation of human government continues. God added the Abrahamic covenant and then later added the Mosaic covenant for a special reason, namely to demonstrate to his people Israel that you cannot keep that law in yourself with a sin nature apart from divine help by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And so it was a schoolmaster to prepare Israel to recognize and receive the Messiah who would take away their sins, that all of their personal repentance and good deeds could never, never take away. But we don't stop there with the Church Age. Many Christian theologians, sad to say, feel that we are now the final program of God on this earth, that the Church has replaced Israel, that there's no future to the Abrahamic covenant for Israel in its land, you see, the promised land. And that is why dispensationalism is a consistent interpretation of the Bible literally from beginning to end. And just as the first coming of Jesus Christ was accomplished through a literal fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, many of them, how he would be conceived and born and how he would live and how he would die, and all the details, it's astounding. Everyone literally fulfilled. And thus, you see, we have a frame of reference. We have an analogy, a parallel here, by which we can interpret second coming of Christ prophecies. When Israel rejected the offer of the kingdom through Jesus and John the Baptist and the apostles and the 70 who were sent forth two by two, the kingdom was genuinely offered to them, but it was rejected, and therefore it was postponed. And during this interim of the postponement of the kingdom, God brought about a whole new thing, something hidden from ages past, a mystery now revealed, as explained by Paul in Ephesians 3, namely, the body and bride of Christ, the true church. The church age is not a replacement of Israel. No, it's an interim period, a parenthesis, a postponement program. And not that the church is plan B or some afterthought. No, it was planned by God from the beginning of the universe, as Ephesians chapter 1 makes clear, and other passages. But as far as the people of Israel are concerned, the Jews, their kingdom was postponed. And of course they said, we will not have this man to reign over us, referring to Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus' response was, you will not henceforth see me again. And aren't you thankful he didn't just stop there? He said, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You won't see me until you repent nationally. Now, of course, individual Jews have been repenting and believing in Jesus for the last 2,000 years and become, of course, permanent members of the body and bride of Christ, the true church. But the nation of Israel will someday be restored before God through genuine repentance based upon the teachings of the two witnesses that God will send. Remember how Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, ends with this promise. It says, obey Moses, and behold, I send Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Elijah, Jesus said in Matthew 17, must indeed come first, that's before Jesus comes, and restore all things. Note that statement. Elijah will restore all things, just like Malachi said at the end of the Old Testament. So Israel will be restored through the proclamation of the true gospel of Jesus Christ by the two witnesses, one of whom is Elijah, the other probably Moses, and they will fascinate the Israelis, many millions of whom will turn to the true Savior of the world. And they will suffer martyrdom because of this under the hands of the Antichrist. In fact, Zechariah says 2/3 of them will die. And it'll be a global catastrophe of what? Of demonism, with the Antichrist empowered by Satan to do signs and wonders to deceive, if it were possible, the very elect. Yes, it'll be a time that Jesus said, a time of tribulation such as never was, known, or ever shall be. That 7-year period that Daniel talked about so clearly in Daniel chapter 9. The 70th and last unit of 7 years until the kingdom comes. And of course, the 69th week ended before Jesus died. And it will come in terms of the 70th week as a precursor, as an essential preparation for the arrival of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the kingdom thus established on the earth after the 70th and last week, or heptad, or Shavuah, or unit of 7 years. So you see, friends, when you look into the future and see all these stupendous events, the 1,000-year kingdom that will follow the second coming of Christ, another completely unique, special time of God's dealings with human beings, a dispensation, if you will, until and unless we see these things clearly taught in the Bible, we'll have a very serious problem taking anything in the Bible literally or seriously. Now, we realize, too, that beyond the 1,000-year kingdom will be what? The eternal state. Heaven and hell forever and ever and ever. We might want to call that a separate dispensation, but as a matter of fact, that takes place after this earth has disappeared. So the dispensations are generally understood to refer to things that have happened, are happening, and will happening on this planet Earth. And so when we see, therefore, in Romans chapter 11, how Israel, the broken off branches of the olive tree of blessing, will be grafted back into the tree, and even though the Jews are returning in unbelief to their land today, that they are fulfilling Ezekiel's prophecy in chapter 37, the valley of dry dead bones will someday come alive as a mighty army, as a mighty nation again. And we will see that they will be restored. Now today, of course, they are enemies of the gospel, by and large, thank God, with some exceptions. But the nation of Israel is officially opposed to Jesus of Nazareth being the true Messiah. But someday, through the preaching of Elijah and probably Moses, in the light of Revelation chapter 11, that will drastically change, and all Israel will be saved. Romans 11. So they are enemies now for the gospel's sake, but they're beloved for the Father's sake, for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to whom God gave absolutely unconditional promises of what's coming. Now, friends, in 2 Peter 3, then, those are things, you see, that the scholars, so-called, even prominent so-called theologians and leaders of so-called churches today, and groups of churches, many of which, of course, are cults, officially endorsing drastic heresies and thus perversions and denials of the Bible. In spite of what all these people are saying, namely, as they scoff at these eschatological events that are unfolded from Genesis to Revelation, they're doing it because they're following after their own lusts, their own personal desires. They don't want their programs to be terminated by God. They don't want to be evaluated and examined at the judgment throne of Christ, the Bema, 1 Corinthians 3. They don't want to be held accountable to the Bible. They have their own man-made programs that they want to perpetuate forever. So it's their own desires, you see, that lead them to laugh at, to ridicule, to mock, to deny the things that are coming. Where is the promise of his coming? They ask. Now, look at their excuse for denying eschatological catastrophism, cosmic, supernatural events that will terminate this age, this church age. The rapture of the church, the appearance of the two witnesses, the great tribulation, the Antichrist, and on, Armageddon, kingdom. Why do they think they are justified in denying these stupendous events? It's because they deny the original events of Genesis. Watch the connection here. They will say, for ever since the fathers fell asleep, ever since our ancestors died, in other words, all things continue just as they were from the beginning of the creation. In other words, they say, nothing like this has ever happened in the past, and therefore nothing like this can ever happen in the future. They are what? Radical uniformitarians. And that, of course, is the philosophy that dominates all the major universities of the world today. And all of this started in the early 1800s, and especially in Great Britain, as theologians and geologists agreed with each other, yes, that's right, the world is millions of years old, Genesis cannot be taken literally, and that was a disaster, a total disaster. Dr. Terry Mortensen has written a fantastic volume explaining and describing all of this process. It's called The Great Turning Point. That is, when the people of God turned away from the Word of God and brought about the horrible compromises of our generation. So we look back then to Genesis, you see, because the Alpha, that's Jesus, the beginner, is essential as a foundation for understanding Christ as the Omega, that's the last letter of the Greek alphabet, namely, the future. How can we take seriously his predictions of future events if we evaporate what he says about how the world began? Jesus put it this way on one occasion, didn't he? He said, if you don't believe me and he's talking to Nicodemus concerning earthly things, how can you believe me when I tell you of heavenly things? If you can't believe what I tell you in the Bible about how the world began and how history has moved onward through these thousands of years, how can you believe me when I tell you about heaven and hell and salvation and repentance and things that we can't see? Good question. A very good rhetorical question. And so we see that the Lord Jesus, who's the beginning and the end, the start and the finish, the Alpha and the Omega, he personally is the key to masterminding the basic truths of the Bible on how the world began and how the world will end. Well, how is it going to end? Do we take the Bible literally in the book of Revelation and other prophetic passages throughout the Old Testament? Can I say that dispensationalism is falling on hard times today, and I'm speaking in the year 2005, many groups that once endorsed these distinctive programs of God culminating in a literal Antichrist and a literal two witnesses and a literal 144,000 Jews that will carry the message to the ends of the earth and a literal Battle of Armageddon, a literal Second Coming, a literal thousand-year kingdom. Many church groups and theological seminaries that once endorsed these precious realities are backing away from them. Because, you see, it's very powerful. It's very powerful as a movement to say, no, the church is the final program of God on the earth. The Apostle Paul warned us about that mentality, didn't he, in Romans 11? He said, don't you natural, you grafted in branches, you non-Israelites, become arrogant against the natural branches. God can put them back into the tree. They're broken off now, but he will put them back, and he will. So we must be very cautious, friends, about saying, well, God has broken his covenant with Israel. Well, praise God, he doesn't break covenants, otherwise I would have no hope of heaven. Because Philippians chapter 1, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Where's your hope? Where's my hope if we are worshiping and serving a God who breaks covenants, breaks promises? And I say, Lord, spare us from that mentality. I want to believe your promises or my hopes for salvation and heaven are destroyed. All right? So why do people turn away from Bible prophecy? Not everybody. Thank God there are exceptions. In fact, some good movements now. I don't want to begin listing them. Good journals, good seminars, good schools here and there. But I'm saying on the whole picture seems, not just to me, but to others who are watching the trends, that less and less emphasis upon what God says is going to happen at the end of the world, as men are caught up more and more in their own personal programs and promoting their own ministries that they think will be here, as it were, forever. Now, as you look then into the trends of dispensationalism, you say, Lord, help me to recommit my mind and heart to every detail of what you've told us about what's coming. Beginning with what? The first supernatural event that we can anticipate at any moment is the resurrection of dead Christians. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then, next one, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, that's raptured, together with them in the air, in the clouds, to meet the Lord. That's miracle number two. And then, of course, amazing things begin to develop on earth below as the church is caught to heaven above. The appearance of the Antichrist in Jerusalem, the appearance of the two witnesses, and we go down to all the scenario of the 70th and final seven-year period that God has announced and described repeatedly in preparation for the thousand-year kingdom. So we want to say, Lord, help me to recommit my mind to the actual genuine, literal fulfillment of these prophecies, just like you fulfilled everything you said in the Old Testament about the first coming of Christ. The second coming is equally literal and must be interpreted in that way. Now, what about these scoffers who say, well, you can't take the future literally because, you can't take Genesis literally. And by that, they wipe out, consistent, total uniformitarianism wipes out what? A literal creation of the world, a literal fall and curse, a literal global flood in the days of Noah, and a literal destruction of satanic unity at the Tower of Babel project, and the dispersion of mankind to the ends of the earth with different languages and racial types appearing after Babel. Now, those major events, catastrophes, if you will, at the dawn of Earth history are clearly enunciated in the early chapters of Genesis. Genesis, particularly chapters 1 through 11. Well, what's happening to those chapters today? What are the trends today? The trends are, in some ways, very positive. Why God raised up the modern scientific creation movement back in the early 60s. And now we have the Institute of Creation Research in California under Dr. Henry Morris. And their worldwide outreach through their publications and seminars and debates and so forth. We have Answers in Genesis in Kentucky under the leadership of Ken Ham, an enormous outreach, and especially through their beautiful magazine called Creation, published in Australia and distributed to many, many countries of the world, over 100 of them, and other smaller creation groups that are all evaluated, described, by Dr. Henry Morris's excellent book on A History of Modern Creationism. But friends, this positive development that I personally could never have anticipated, because when Dr. Morris and I, in God's providence, co-authored the book called The Genesis Flood in 1961, creationism looked like it was totally dead in America, in our school systems, in the media, and everywhere, even in churches. Why? Well, because the Scopes trial back in 1925 administered under Satan a black eye to anything that would take Genesis literally. And scientists use that, and still do, as an excuse for disparaging, ridiculing, rejecting, ignoring anything to do with the literal creation account in Genesis. And then came the great Darwinian Centennial in Chicago in 1959, when leading evolutionists of the world, such as Huxley and so on, Dobzhansky, Mayer, said, creation is dead, evolution is alive, and here to stay forever. Somewhat premature pronouncement. Like Mark Twain, who read somewhere an announcement that he had died and replied to the editor and said, this announcement has been slightly exaggerated. No, creationism has not died because God has not died. God is not dead. Our Creator has not disappeared. Genesis is still a part of the Bible, endorsed over and over again by the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, he said in John chapter 5, at the end of John chapter 5, if you don't believe what Moses wrote, and of course Moses was the human instrument for writing Genesis, how can you believe what I say? For he wrote of me. We're in this truth business together, Moses and I. And our Lord constantly appeals to those early chapters of Genesis as real, genuine, literal history. Even mentioning, of course, Noah and the Ark in Matthew 24, a Lot and his wife, and other events in Genesis that would most likely be ridiculed. And then, of course, he endorsed the literal creation of Adam and Eve, Matthew 19. Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female? Well, friends, what more do we want than the the one who is truth personified, the second person of the triune Godhead incarnate, endorsing those early chapters of Genesis. Who are we to be swept away from him by current trends of philosophy and perspectives that are not in harmony with what the Lord Jesus said repeatedly in the Gospels about those early chapters of Genesis? So when you look at the whole movement today, which we call scientific and biblical creationism, which has what I would say is a significant, though small, army of very well-educated, trained, qualified scientists who are saying, yes, Genesis is in harmony with true science. Science properly understood in astronomy, geology, genetics, thermodynamics, is not contradicted by a literal interpretation of Genesis 1 to 11. On closer inspection, both forms of divine revelation are in harmony with each other. God is the author of general revelation, which is what we call science, genuine science, and God is the author of the book of Genesis, written revelation, we call it special revelation. They're not in contradiction with each other. They're in harmony. We say, well, thank you, Lord, for that discovery. Help us to build on that and move outward and spread the good news around the world that the Bible is true even from the opening verse in Genesis 1:1. But you know, there are other trends, and this is predictable and very much expected, that would challenge this. And I'm talking about even Christians, prominent Christians, saying, no, Genesis cannot be taken literally. I mean, there was not a relatively recent creation of the universe in six literal days, and there wasn't a global flood in the days of Noah, etc. One of the leaders, of course, of this new movement is Dr. Hugh Ross, a Christian, an astrophysicist who's written much and lectured a great deal on these subjects, and says, no, the Earth and the solar system and the universe are billions of years old. And the Big Bang was when God created the universe and everything in it. And step by step, through billions and millions of years, God has added different things supernaturally, different kinds of animals, plants and animals, and finally people. He's not an evolutionist. He's just saying we need to add billions of years to Genesis chapter 1. And therefore, he is forced, you see, to shrivel the Genesis flood to a regional catastrophe, because he gets his millions of years and billions of years of Earth history from what? A uniformitarian interpretation of the fossil record. And therefore, if all the fossils were formed before Adam and Eve were here, that leaves nothing for the Genesis flood to have catastrophically formed. Sedimentary layers and the fossils of trillions of plants and animals in them. And thus we have a whole new movement called progressive creationism, promoted by Dr. Ross and many of his followers around the world. And this, of course, is totally expected, anticipated, almost totally predictable, because it forces Christians to say, now, wait a minute, I've got a choice here. These two leaders, if I can just narrow it down to Dr. Ross on one hand, and say Dr. Henry Morris on the other hand, these are both Christian men. They're both sincere. They're both very credible in their academic, you know, qualifications, scientific credentials. And they're which do we choose from? Which view? Well, that's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 11, where God said to that church at Corinth, for this reason, there must be heresies among you, deviations from truth. Why? So that those who are approved may be made manifest. In other words, God brings about contradictory views to challenge us to think, pray, search the scriptures to see if these things are so. he just doesn't spoon feed us truth with no alternatives allowed, you see. That's how the human race began, in fact. God said, now here's everything in the garden you may freely eat, Adam and Eve. But of this tree in the midst of the garden, you may not eat. This tree, you have to make a choice. You can't love me if you don't choose me, against a very credible alternative. And that's the way it has to be, friends, as long as we live in a natural life with a sin nature. So God, in effect, is saying to creationists around the world, look, here's a very credible, impressive alternative to what these scientific creationists are teaching you. Why not consider this other way to approach Earth's history? And you know what that's supposed to do? It's supposed to force us back into the text to say, now, wait a minute. This is not what it says. And so Dr. Henry Morris and I and his son John Morris, the president of the ICR now, and Dr. Russell Humphreys and others, in the year 2003, had a panel discussion of Dr. Hugh Ross's views. And in 8 sessions, now on tape recordings, called After Eden, which can be ordered from the Institute for Creation Research, or as a matter of fact, from me, gives us our massive biblical response and some science, too, to the Hugh Ross progressive creationism views. All right? But now we have a whole new movement that's arisen that I never believed I would live to see happening, called the Intelligent Design Movement. Intelligent Design Movement, what's wrong with that? Well, nothing, because we all believe in intelligent design, don't we? The universe was designed by God. It wasn't a mindless operation called, you know, atheistic evolutionism. The problem, though, which is shocking, is that the leading spokesman for this movement, and I'm not listing all the names, are completely ignoring the book of Genesis and the Bible as a whole and Jesus Christ himself. They're out in what we call rationalistic apologetics to destroy evolutionism all over the world by proving scientifically that it's impossible, that everything shows intricate design by an intelligent being. Well, you say, well, praise the Lord, and I do too. I mean, they have discovered wonderful things to show that the world is more intricately designed than we ever believed it was before, through astronomic and microscopic studies and so forth. The tragedy, however, is that Jesus, the creator of the world, is left out of the discussion, and the evolutionists they're trying to win are deprived, therefore, of knowing a Savior who alone can change their hearts and give them discernment and enlightenment and illumination. And just by mere human finite pressure, which is considerable and impressive, but infinitely inadequate to change the hearts of men. I mean, the word of God alone, not the words of intelligent design lecturers, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not naked and open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And thus the intelligent design people are in a sense saying we don't need the word of God. Our words are enough to wipe out evolutionism. But what God are they talking about when they say the intelligent designer? Well, you can fill in any blank you want there, friend, as far as they're concerned. Because one of their leaders is a Mooney, and another is a liberal Catholic, and another is an atheist. So maybe it's some, extraterrestrial being or something that we don't know anything about that designed everything. That is a profound disappointment that I and others have among, you know, creation scientists and creation theologians with the ID movement, intelligent design movement. They've made great discoveries, thank the Lord, but the obvious point is, well, of course they can make great discoveries that show that evolution is false. Because evolutionism is a disaster. scientifically, logically, historically, philosophically, and it's easily destroyed. It doesn't take a genius to win an evolution-creation debate for creationism. But why are we leaving Jesus out of the picture? Why are we leaving his word out of the discussion? And that is a trend today we need to watch carefully. And I say, well, therefore, as far as creationism is concerned, amazingly good things have happened, are happening, but amazingly dangerous things are happening as well. And that is true, is it not, dear friend, in the whole realm of the truth-error tension that God places upon us so that we, by the Holy Spirit, might make the right choices, believe in the one personal living God who has revealed himself exclusively, as far as words are concerned, specifics in the Bible. 66 books of this precious, infallible revelation, the Bible, is our frame of reference, our foundation for discovering the mysteries and marvels of Jesus Christ, the Alpha, the beginner of everything, the Omega, the one who will complete and conquer everything, and therefore the one whom we trust in the whole alphabet of the Greek alphabet, between Alpha and Omega, between A and Z, namely the one who spells out his plan of the ages and his plan, friend, for you and for me.
Dr. Whitcomb, you've laid out for us some things we can really think about as far as trends and directions in creationism and dispensationalism, and I want to say to those listening, if they are interested in ordering that tape or CD series, After Eden, they can check our website at whitcombministries.org and see that and many other creation resources available, and they can look at the catalog there. And I just want to ask you one question in closing before our time runs out this morning, and I'll let you close off this session with this. For those listening, they might recognize the fact that dispensationalists in the past have often been famous for systems where they went back earlier, before or during the creation account of Genesis, and developed sort of a back dispensational system going back into the past and outlining things that they felt happened during that time. But you were really one of the key leaders that married the two all-important concepts of creationism, literal young earth biblical creationism, with dispensationalism. And it sounds from what you've been talking about this morning that the key to that whole thing really is literal interpretation of the Bible. I'll let you close with an answer to that.
Yes, for example, if we take the millennial kingdom of Christ literally, we see in Isaiah chapter 11, 6-9, and other passages that the animal kingdom will be totally restored to its pre-cursed functions as harmless and beautiful animals. Lions, you know, harmless, eating straw like oxen, and serpents no longer dangerous to children, etc., etc. That is a vital perspective, you see, on how the world began, not with animals devouring each other for millions of years before Adam even appeared, but a harmless, beautiful, perfect world in which animals were also completely herbivorous, plant eaters, according to Genesis 1, verse 30. And we say, well, that's amazing, because if the world is going to be restored, as Peter said in Acts chapter 3, a restoration of all things spoken of by the prophets since the world began, then maybe we ought to take more seriously and literally how the animal kingdom began in Genesis chapter 1, in a perfect world where there was no violence, there was no physical death in the animal kingdom, in mankind, and no bloodshed. And that's why a dispensational approach, you see, to world history gives us some insights that are essential for seeing how all this really, really fits together.
Thank you, Dr. Whitcomb. This has been a very powerful discussion on the Alpha-Omega perspective of creationism and dispensationalism. And friend, I hope that it's been a blessing to you as you've joined us. And until next time, when you visit us again on SermonAudio.com, we wish you God's blessings. Have a good day. Bye-bye.